Amen. Usually in April the 19th, we rehearse the beginning of those things that started at Lexington and Concord. The reply of those who were the colonists to the armies of Great Britain. When there was a call and a command to surrender their arms, the answer that was given, "We have no sovereign but God, no king but Jesus." That is a great truth that needs to be remembered, especially in the times in which we live today, even in our own nation. The United States of America is known as a nation of laws. But the question really is, where do those laws originate? Where do they come from? And in that question, there is yet another and even more significant question. Do our laws come from man or do they come from God? I hope you have the answer to that question, the correct answer. But I dare say in the days in which you and I live, that seems to be a question that is either unanswered or it is answered incorrectly. Because there's the question of whether or not the laws of men are consistent with the law of God or not. And what I want to do is to rehearse for you both from history and from Scripture how things really are from the perspective of God's Word. Because when we look at our Bibles, there's one basic truth that we need as a starting point, and it is simply this. Everything begins with God. Everything. When I read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of your Bible says, "In the beginning God," and then it goes on to say, "created the heavens, heaven and the earth." And He is the one ultimately that we look to for the beginning of everything. Even when we look at the creative work that is done through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament Scripture, when it comes to the question of human authority versus the authority of God, the Apostle Paul makes it plain when he writes in Colossians, the first chapter. And I would really like you to look at these verses. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we often use this to speak about the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is more to it that is pertaining to our subject even here this morning. I read Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and Paul writes, "For by Him," and the context is the Lord Jesus Christ, the reference of Him that is there, "for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Now we can just stop right there, and we're talking about the work of ex nihilo creation. God spoke things into existence, even as we read in the Scriptures this morning out of the Psalm passage of Psalm 33, and I hope you caught that detail that was there, that those things are God-breathed into existence where they came out of no raw material. There was nothing before. God spoke them into existence, and they continue as such under His supervision. But what we read here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, though, and we see really the presentation, if you will, of the authority of Jesus Christ over all creation. But then as you read further in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it goes on further. It is not only the things that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Read carefully the next phrase, if you will, because it goes on and Paul adds, "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." The reason why that latter phrase is so very important is because we are talking about the issue about where law comes from, who is the originator of it, who is able to declare what is absolutely right and true, good rather than evil, and so forth and those things, that ultimately the authority rests in the hands of God, because when I look at the words that are there, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers, would be the powers that are exercised by men. And the simple point that is being made here in Colossians 1:16 is, hear me well, Jesus Christ has absolute authority over and above all human authority, all human power. Otherwise, you would not read those words there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. The Bible sets a very clear premise. In the beginning, God. Everything rests on Him. Everything is accountable to Him. Everything is according to His will and purpose. And when He has set down His law in His Word, that is the final word on the subject, whatever it addresses. It is not to be either superseded, nor is it to be contradicted by anything that arises from the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, and the powers that may exist at any particular time since the days of creation. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read again in the book of Revelation, the 4th chapter in verse 11. And it says there, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. Time and again, we look through the Scriptures. If we look at the Old Testament, as we did in Psalm 33 this morning, if we look here in the things that are in Colossians, or whether we look at the things that are in the book of Revelation, everything points to the ultimate authority of God, and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no higher authority anywhere in the entire universe. Nothing begins to compare with God Himself. All things we read are created to serve and to glorify Him. The way that that is achieved then is if we submit to those things which He sets forth as His Word, those things that are His laws. His laws are perfect. They are right. They are eternal. They are evident throughout all of His creation. Back in the 19th Psalm, and as you read verse 7, you read the words of David. And in Psalm 19:7, David says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Folks, there is no law ever written by a man that even comes close to such a description as that which is perfect from the hand of God. When you read those words from Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, there is a standard that is set forth. It is God's standard. It is not man's. And again, it is absolute. His law is perfect. His law is always right. His law is eternal. That is, it stands throughout time and eternity. Neither should it be changed by men whatsoever. There should not be any law that is contrary to that which God has set forth in His Word. And His law is evident throughout all the things, beginning with His creation. Furthermore, His law is applicable everywhere. That's why the Great Commission was written, such as we read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, folks. Because that there are not different sets of rules for different peoples. There are not different sets of rules for different parts of the earth. There are not different rules for different times in history. God's Word is absolute and unchanging. It is applicable everywhere. When I read the Scriptures, then I understand that truth. And indeed, that was part of the history and the background of our nation as it was founded long ago. They are in force upon everybody, whether you believe it or not, doesn't change the fact that they are absolute and they are to be enforced in every place. When I say that was understood by the founding fathers, let me give you a little bit of history together with the things of Scripture here this morning. I'll take Samuel Adams, and this goes back to the day, literally the day, July 4th, 1776. In an action that was taking place down in Center City, Philadelphia, there was the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Samuel Adams was one of those people who was there on that day so long ago that we observed this week. Here is what he said as the Declaration was being signed, and I quote, We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let His kingdom come. End quote. I dare say, if something like that were spoken in Congress today, you'd probably be at least objected to, if not thrown out. But nobody had any difficulty with the words of Samuel Adams back in July 4th, 1776. Everybody perfectly understood what he was saying, and there was no protest, there was no disagreement, because they were all on the same page in more than just a page of the Declaration. They understood what the Word of God taught, and they understood the absolute and final authority of God and His Word, that they sought to prevail even over the things that they were doing in the signing as well as the writing of the Declaration of Independence. Unfortunately, it is a sovereignty that has often been usurped by men such as kings and other places. The question very simply comes down to something that was asked of Francis Schaeffer way back, about 1980 or so, and back in those days, in one of his books. And he set it forth in Latin, but let me just pronounce it and then explain it to you. He said, is it lex rex or is it rex lex? Now, that sounds kind of silly, but it is actually profound. Is the law king or is the king the law? Now, if you were to ask Samuel Adams and others of our founding fathers, they would have no difficulty answering the question. Because when they talk about the law, their mind goes back to the law of God contained in the Word of God. And for them, the law is king. But what has happened in the hearts of men and in rulers over centuries, and has even now come to our own shores, has been the absolute reversal of that. Rex, lex, the king is the law. Whatever he says is it. And what it did is it took it away from that which God has provided and to put it in the hands of men without regard for what God has already stated in His Word, for the laws that He has set down. And many times now we have gone in a direction that is the defiance of those things. But the law of God is supreme. The law of God cannot be subject to the laws of men or of people or of nations. That is the issue that we face even in our times. And the answer must be God has existed eternally before man ever was created. Therefore, it is His right to rule over all His creation and to do so by His law. His law prevails over all and any laws of human origin. And He alone is sovereign. He alone is supreme. He alone is absolutely right. He alone deserves total control and authority over all things. He defines what is right and wrong versus good and evil, as we see recorded in His Word. Otherwise, human laws that are apart from God and His Word will prevail. While they may be treated as right and absolute in their day, nevertheless, they are imperfect, and they will be subject to change at the whim of men. God's law never changes. It is always true. It is always absolute. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul back in Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, and I think they hold true when you come to this. It's a very simple verse. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. That is a statement of fact. That's not just an opinion. That's not just limited to the things of the first century. That is a principle that is so, that says that what we need to do is to come back to the things of God. You know, when you talk about the foundation of American law, the foundation begins with the Declaration of Independence and then that which follows through the Constitution that is after that. But I want to deal with something that some people have questioned about, whether or not God is in such documents. And I want to deal in particular with that which is the first paragraph of the Declaration here this morning. And if you'll indulge me for a moment, I will read down to the part that is of importance to us here this morning. It begins, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation, end quote. The portion that you need to hear very clearly is the laws of nature and of nature's God. There are some people who have tried to deny that that says anything about the God of the Bible, that the laws of nature, you know, do not pertain to his work of creation. But there is much that demonstrates otherwise to those things. If you read further down in the Declaration, you will see in paragraph 2, reference to the Creator. It's there in the very next paragraph. If you read the very last paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, you will see the reference that is made, and I quote, Supreme Judge, Divine Providence, that are included in those things. The laws of nature are something that are very clear in the Scriptures. When we read in Psalm 19, for example, we see the works of God when it comes to His creation. You read the first part of Psalm 19, it begins, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day in the day uttereth speech, and night in the night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, or their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. I think the people out west know the heat thereof real well this week. The laws of nature, that phrase that was used there in the Declaration of Independence, related directly to such scriptures as we read here in the opening six verses of Psalm 19. But then when we talk about the declaration of nature's God, then we go on and we have to address the things that are presented in the Word of God. You see, so many people, when they read Psalm 19, and Psalm 19, especially the first six verses, are a very popular passage of Scripture to people, because then their focus is upon the things of creation. They can see the handiwork of God. They see the order of things. I remember a cartoon years ago, and I used to follow Ziggy cartoons. And there was a sign that was posted by a cliff, by the edge of a cliff. And it said, the laws of gravity strictly enforced. Has anybody been able to change the laws of gravity? Where did the law of gravity come from? It came from God. It's part of His creation. And you know what? From the day of creation till this very moment, it has not changed at all. All you scientific people, 32 feet per second acceleration in the pull of gravity on Earth. That's been an absolute constant number that people have used for centuries. Only one other issue, though. If you just read the first six verses of Psalm 19, it tells you that God is the Creator. It tells you that He is there. It says that there's a need for you to be in right relationship with that God, because as you see the mighty power that is displayed, it ought to draw us out of nothing else than curiosity to know Him better. And so that's why you then need to read on in the second part of Psalm 19. Because what does the second part of Psalm 19 do? It brings you to His Word. Can I use the word? To His law. Because the principles that are set forth in the Word of God are as absolute as any law that you and I can imagine. They are unchanging. They are always the same. And they are always absolutely true, correct, right. They always tell it how it really is. They are always truthful. They never deceive anybody. And so then as you go on, will you notice how Psalm 19:7 then continues? Because having presented all the works of creation and the glory of God, then we come down to the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's law. Did you notice where we began back in verse 7? That it is what God has spoken in His Word that is able, and read the words, convert the soul. I come face to face with the reality of my sinfulness. I come face to face with the reality of the judgment of God. I come face to face with the one who indeed has created and brought all things into existence with His very breath, as we read even this morning out of Psalm 33. Also is a holy and righteous God who demands holy and righteousness and holiness and righteousness in His people. Something I am absolutely incapable of achieving for myself. So I turn to Him. And I'm pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for my sins, so that I can know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven by putting all my faith and trust in what He has done. And folks, you and I would be very, very glad that that is part of God's law. His plan of salvation is absolute and unchanging. His plan of salvation is very clearly spoken in His Word. It is pointed to in the Old Testament. It is expressed repeatedly in the New. And it is His right, He has the authority to sit down and say, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me," to use the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6. When we look at these things, yes, they're the laws of nature. They demonstrate the God of the universe. And then there is nature's God. And it is Him that we need to come to through that which He has declared in His Word. When we look at the laws that are written by men, I'm speaking about civil laws. I'm talking about local, national laws. I'm talking about international law even now, because of treaties that we have made through the United Nations, now we are subject to authorities over which really we have no control. And that's very dangerous for us. What I'm saying to you here this morning, according to the authority of God's Word, is the validity of men's laws really depends on how they agree, is the word I want to use, how they agree with God's law. What I'm suggesting to you here this morning is there's a question about any kind of a law written by men that contradicts the absolute law of God. And we have arrived at that point, even in our nation. Laws written by men may not rest upon the principle of God's absolute authority. Written by men who do not recognize the Creator lawgiver. But even as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 this morning, civil authority is a grant from God. It is His provision. It is something that He permits within certain limits. And all of it comes back to the authority of God over all things. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, David gives his last counsel to God's people there before he dies. It's always interesting to read the last words of people. No less true in the Bible. Read the last words of Moses, for example. But here, if you will, part of the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me," and here's what He said, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That's a principle that's laid down there in the Old Testament Scripture. It cannot be nullified by men. It is absolute. It is eternal. It is unchanging. But consider, if you will, though, what is being set forth. How can judgment be just without fear of God? That's the question that needs to be asked. How can judgment be just unless we fear the God of righteous judgment? Back in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus put it this way, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." It is God who defines what is righteous, not man. It is the obligation of man to exercise that which is the privilege given of civil government, to do so in the light of God's word and in recognition of His absolute authority over all things. When we read that authority as it has been given to civil servants, and they ought to be thought of as servants, not masters, please. That's another problem that we see going on today. It brings me back to the Apostle Paul and his writings in Romans chapter 13. And let's just take a look there, if we may, here this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." The word is actually judgment that is there. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Sometimes we don't always read the fifth verse when we read this portion of Romans chapter 13, but let's deal with the issue that is here. We submit not only to escape the judgment of men, but when we read that fifth verse, it's also a question of us as believers in that we have a good conscience before God. The only thing that conditions this, though, is another mandate that we find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, because we see through the book of Acts, the apostles came to the place where they would continue to preach the gospel, and there would be both religious and civil authorities who would try to silence them, put them in prison. They beat them. They threatened them with death. Some were even put to death, like James. They died. And there was one answer that was given when you read it in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And again, it's not complicated, it's very simple. Acts 5, 29, we read, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Do you realize what that says? That reiterates that God is the one who's an absolute authority. It says, and it underscores the fact, He is the lawgiver. It also condemns laws that are written by men that contradict the law of God. And it says where you and I have to make a choice, even in our day as it was in the first century, the direction that we choose ought to be clear. I am submissive to God before I'm submissive to men. Well, Pastor, how can you say that? We just read Romans 13, yeah? But did you see the design for civil government? It's for our good. It's to reward good. It's to condemn and to punish evil. A question. Who gets to define what is good and what is evil? The answer is God. Why are we in such trouble today? Because people have put themselves in a higher authority above God and His Word and said, we will redefine what is good and what is evil. The Bible predicts that there is a time that would come where there would not just be redefinitions of those terms, but in fact they would be reversed. The things that God says evil would be declared good. The things that God declared good would now be declared evil by men. Does that change what is good and what is evil? No, it does not. Oh, there's some people who like to think that it does. There's some people who celebrate in recent days because they think that the reversal has been accomplished. But God will judge. And He will have the last word. And the people of our day can rejoice in deceit and think that there's some kind of a victory that has been won, some kind of a turnover in the direction of our values. But folks, God will have the final say. Make no mistake. You see, those who can change what is right and wrong and those who can change what is good and evil will then also presume to change those things that are our God-given rights. The Declaration of Independence states that all men are, quote, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, end quote. Those rights didn't come from men. They didn't come from government. They came from God. And they are very clearly set forth in His Word, His law. They are His to grant, and therefore they can neither be given nor can they be taken away from men, because they don't come from men, they come from God. Back in 1884, there was a statement that was made in the Supreme Court. That sounds more ironic today than it did in past years. But said this about those God-given rights, and I quote, "These inherent rights have never been more happily expressed than in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that is, so plain that their truth is recognized upon their mere statement, that all men are endowed, not by edicts of emperors or decrees of Parliament or acts of Congress, but by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and to secure these," and then a comment, "not grant them, but secure them, governments are instituted of men." That statement from the Supreme Court back in 1884 says the role of government is not to contradict what God has said, but rather to make sure that the things that have been granted by God, those rights that are enumerated there, are preserved, that they are not taken away, that they are not handed out as if they were the authority that could control them, either to give them or to take them back as they saw fit. In effect, what that Supreme Court statement made back in 1884 said was, the business of government is to preserve the freedom of the people, not to usurp it or to take it away. In that same year of 1776, in North Carolina, the State Declaration of Rights said, all men have a natural an unalienable right to worship Almighty God. But there are people who might want to challenge that in our day. It is the responsibility of every government to secure God-given rights, not to contradict them. There are five principles that are attached to this, and all of them supported by the Scriptures. My time moves on, so I'll be quick about these, but I want to enumerate them. What makes all men equal before God man and the law is that we all have one Creator. Man and woman were both created in God's image according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. When you read Paul's comment that regards that in his epistle to the Galatians, and in the third chapter there, you see some other things that are of additional interest as you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then he goes into this in verse 28 of Galatians 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Whose promise? God's. You want to talk about equality? God is the author of equality. The gospel is about equality. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Does that say some but not others? "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But is it limited to certain people and not other people? Or certain time but not the present time? Everybody is a sinner. Everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs the one Savior, Jesus Christ. Government didn't give us that. God gave it to us. Furthermore, all men can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, with no exception. When Jesus says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He doesn't check our pedigree. He doesn't ask who we are, where we come from. He just asks us to come and to trust Him, put our faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. But see, you and I'm afraid we are kind of deceived by people who say, "We brought that about. We gave that. If it weren't for us, it would never have been the case." It is God who is indeed endowed us with certain unalienable rights as well as responsibilities. When you read the things that were written by our founding fathers and realize that they are but an echo of what God has said in His Word, then we understand when they wrote that all men may govern themselves but only with written consent, that a people may alter or abolish an unlawful form of government as an act of self-government. I find that one more interesting than ever before. A people can organize and determine the powers of civil government such that will secure their general happiness. Not the people in political office, but all the people. One of the comments that was made by the founding fathers in the celebration of July 4th, John Adams. He said, "Yeah, it's good to celebrate," he said, "because it's such a wonderful thing. But," he said, "part of our celebration of the 4th of July ought to be a time of worship and prayer and thanksgiving to God for all that He has given to us." And to that we all ought to say a hearty amen and recognize the blessing of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You the praise and thanks for all that we enjoy and the freedoms that we yet possess. And Lord, we live in the midst of people who have forgotten that it all comes from God. May we be reminded here this morning of the rich blessings that You have showered upon us and even upon this nation through its history. But Lord, may we also take warning in the changes that are being brought about that rob Thee of the glory and give it to men, They rob you of the absolute authority that only belongs to you and take it unto themselves. Lord, help us to be your people. And we're needful to obey God rather than men. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 233. We're going to stand and sing as we close this morning. More love to thee. May that be our desire here this morning. 233.